I just could not help but notice a news article that ran this week, and it was in all of the major news outlets. I'm talking Fox News, CNN, you name it. It was an AP press release. Maybe you noticed it as well. The first words in the title of the article was, "Who are the Mennonites?" It was a story about public health in West Texas, but it answered the question, interesting, I read through the article, and interestingly enough, it answered that question at a certain point in the article. It said, "Who are the Mennonites?" There was this heading, "Who are the Mennonites?" And a pretty lengthy description. In fact, I brought the article with me this morning and thought it'd be fun to read an excerpt. Like, here's what the Associated Press release, how they answer the question. So in the middle of this article about public health in West Texas, who are the Mennonites? And it read as follows. Mennonites are part of the wider Anabaptist family of churches, which emerged in 1525 as the radical wing of the Protestant Reformation in Central Europe. Other Anabaptist branches today include the Amish, Brethren, and Hutterites. Anabaptists believed that a true biblical church had to follow such principles as nonviolence, unconditional forgiveness, adult baptism, church discipline, and a refusal to bear arms or swear oaths. It continued. Early Anabaptists suffered persecution and martyrdom under Catholic and Protestant rulers in Europe, a history that still influences some groups today in their suspicion of governmental authorities, including public health officials. Mennonites, named for an early leader, Menno Simons, vary widely in practice today. Some Mennonites have largely assimilated into mainstream culture and dress, with a focus on working for peace and social justice in the larger society. Other Mennonites maintain traditions similar to the Amish, with tight-knit separatist communities marked by such things as limited technology, nonviolence, male leadership, and traditional dress, including women's head coverings. And still there are others somewhere on a continuum between such practices. Pretty cool that this was a national press release that talked about the Anabaptists and their early beginnings. And if you noticed there, it mentioned the year that it all started, which was the year 1525. This is 2025, which means that's 500 years ago. So, here at MCA, since our first name is Mennonite, I thought that it would be a good opportunity to preach on where we came from. Like, this is our heritage, this is our story, and so what we're going to do for this month is, for the next 5 weeks, we're going to take some time and explore what is known as the Radical Reformation. We're going to hear stories of these brave people who studied the scriptures, they had radical faith, and they launched a movement that had far-reaching effects, like it's still going strong 500 years later. I think that this will be helpful and even encouraging and interesting, whether Anabaptist, Amish, Mennonite is your background and you've heard these stories and you know your history, or if maybe you're coming from a different tradition or background and you find yourself here at MCA. Now, I will say, if you're maybe a first-time guest with us, we don't talk about this every week. You know, this is not the gospel that we preach every week is Anabaptism and Mennonitism. So please know that. This is actually kind of a unique opportunity for us with the 500th anniversary of the movement to kind of teach through it. But I want to say, I think it's going to be helpful. I think it's going to be interesting. We're going to be challenged in our own lives as we hear stories of brave men and women even 500 years ago. Will we have that same sort of radical faith? So we're calling this series Radical Faith. The word radical comes from the Latin radix, and radix means root. We really almost have in common usage radical the exact opposite of what it means. We think of it as like fringe, extreme, strange, kind of off base, maybe, but that's the exact opposite of what radical means. Radical means back to the fundamentals, back to, look, so spiritually speaking, with a church movement, it means back to the basics of Jesus. So 500 years ago, you know, they found themselves steeped in religion, and I'll share more about that in a few minutes, but steeped in like church practices that were elaborate and ornate and yes, even corrupt, and they wanted to get back to the root, to the gospel, to the scriptures. And so when I say it's a radical reformation, I don't mean weird, I don't mean extreme. Well, I mean extreme maybe yes, because they were ready to upend the system. But what I mean is getting back to the basics and the fundamentals. So it comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. So let's talk about the church in the Dark Ages. I will say throughout this series, I think we're going to do a lot of storytelling. Those of you who like history, I think are going to be really intrigued by it. Those who don't necessarily, you're still going to be intrigued because they're great stories. But basically, in the Dark Ages, the church and the state in Europe were the exact same. There was no differentiation between your religious leaders and your political leaders. They were one and the same. The church and the state were married together. That started all the way back in the year 313 AD with the Constantinian shift, when Emperor Constantine declared the Roman Empire is now Christian, right? That's why even to this day, the Catholic Church is the Roman Catholic Church. They've never thought, let's just drop that part of it. They wanted to keep it for some reason. The Roman Catholic Church. So that started all the way back then in 313 with the Constantinian shift. Christianity now is the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so church and state are one. So I'll spare you all the details of the Dark Ages. It's fascinating. But when you get to the 1500s, it's the end of the Dark Ages, you have massive, wide-scale corruption in the church, which, again, it's the same as the government, but it's in the church. You have leaders who don't love the Lord and whose lifestyles are hedonistic and disgusting. You have acceptable practices in the church. Like, you essentially rent your pew. So you have these wooden pews in the places of worship. Like, you're essentially renting or buying your place to see. So the ones up front are the most expensive. And so you, by being a wealthy family, you were more visible. And if you're poor or couldn't afford something, it's like, maybe standing room in the back. Like, so we're already mistreating those who are less fortunate. They had a practice called indulgences. They had this teaching, and it's like, when you die, you go to purgatory, you know, and you've heard of that. We've all heard of that. So it's this teaching where it's like, there's a place called purgatory, and indulgences then said, okay, Aunt Edith has died, and she's in purgatory, and if you want her to go to heaven, then you need to pay X number of dollars, money, and then she'll go to heaven. If you don't, well, fast track, you know, take the chute down to hell. So indulgences were just this really awful practice of exploitation. Can you imagine that? That sort of spiritual abuse? That the person, your priest, the person who's your spiritual leader says, you know, your soul is going to be hanging in the balance. But your family or your friends or your loved ones, they could pay enough money and send you to heaven. Like, it's so they had gotten so far off base, they did not understand the simple, the radix, the root, the truth of salvation in Jesus, saved by grace through faith. They'd gotten way off of that. And of course, they baptized babies. Again, this comes out of the fact that your baptism certificate was your birth certificate. Church and state are one. So your baptism certificate was your birth certificate. And this is based on, again, just really bad theology. We've gotten way far off base. So their thinking went something like this. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. So starting right there, there's a major problem. There's a major issue with that, because you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. You are saved by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they reasoned then, if you have to be baptized in order to be saved, well then, as soon as you're out of the womb, let's just baptize you. Let's just guarantee salvation, entrance to heaven. We're just going to guarantee that this happens. Now, well-meaning, perhaps. I think we can applaud them for that. Well-meaning. We want people in heaven. We want people saved. But you and I both know there is nothing that we can do that will guarantee that someone else is going to choose Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, moms and dads, our hearts ache. We yearn for our children to choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. There's nothing we can do that's going to guarantee that they do. We teach them the scriptures. We raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so that's a decision each and every person must make. Since baptism is for those who have heard and understand and have chosen Jesus as Lord and Savior, then really there's no such thing as infant baptism. And that's what the early Anabaptists came along saying. They said it was merely taking an oblivious child and, quote, dipping them in a Romish bath. A bath, they said, for the child, yes. A baptism, no. They felt so strongly about this, guys. They felt so strongly about it that they were willing to die for it. And they did. But rather than being squelched, killed, as martyrs, their testimonies, even through persecution, their movement grew like wildfire. They shined brightly for Christ, even though there were those who were trying to stamp it out, and they changed the world. Not just for Mennonites and Amish and those in the Anabaptist movement, but for a whole host of Christian traditions and movement. And I won't get into the entire family tree of the church, but there are lots of groups that were influenced by, that stem from this radical initial movement. Now, one of the favorite passages of the Anabaptists was the Sermon on the Mount. Again, back to the basics, back to the root, back to the foundation. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus teaching. And Jesus says there in Matthew 5, 16, this is our memory verse for the month. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what we're going to talk about today. So let me introduce myself. My name is John. I serve as lead pastor here at MCA. Thrilled that you're with us today, and I'm praying that through our time together, your heart and home grow even stronger in the Lord. The story of the Anabaptists begins in Switzerland. As I mentioned, in the early 1500s, just at the end of the Dark Ages. This happened, by the way, in terms of church history, this happened right around the exact same time as Martin Luther and sparking the Protestant Reformation. You might think, if you're like me, you might think Martin Luther is wanting to bring reforms to Catholicism, wanting to start something new, that he might sympathize with a group such as these radicals who say, yeah, that we should get back to the Bible. Yeah, we should follow Jesus. But he didn't. He did want to bring changes, and that he did. We probably, in some cases, certainly in the broader evangelical world, way more familiar with Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation than the radical Reformation of the Anabaptists. But he wanted to bring changes, yes, but he did not want to upend the whole institution of church. He did not want to upend the whole system of, what are we going to do with a society of people who don't have birth certificates? We have to baptize them. Like, there were practical things that he was taking into consideration. And so, along with the Catholic Church, Luther and his followers called for the extermination of the Anabaptists. Not just don't accept them as brothers and sisters, not just don't fraternize with them, not just don't go to their worship services. He says, do you have a pitchfork? Do you have a hatchet? Like, whatever it is you've got, pick it up and go after them. He says, just let's exterminate them. They are worthy of death. And so there was massive, wide-scale persecution coming from every possible side to the Anabaptists. So how did it all start? Well, very simply put, it started when a few people started reading the Bible. They had the script. They had the Vulgate, which is the scriptures in Latin. They didn't speak Latin. Most of them didn't know Latin. And in addition to that, they weren't supposed to read the Bible. And so here's what you've got as an opportunity to engage with and hear the gospel and the word of God is, once a week when you go to Mass, you hear in a language, which was Latin, that you don't know, a homily, which may be 10 minutes long, from the local priest, who is also your local governmental official. So no wonder they got off base. Because when a people doesn't have the word of God, they're going to get into some really bad stuff. And so how did this all start? A couple of guys went to university, and they learned Greek, and they learned Hebrew. Oh, and yeah, they learned Latin as well. And they started a Bible study. And they started reading the scriptures. And they got radically saved. And they wanted to live for Jesus. And they started really from the beginning. Now, over this series, I'll say, in some ways we could do this for a whole year or for 10 weeks or 20 weeks. We're going to do 5 weeks. We'll try to hit on some of the major themes. But really, the first one that pops up on their radar is what they call pedo-baptism, the practice of baptizing babies. And then this unwarranted license that then says, we dunked them as an infant, so therefore they're part of the kingdom of God. And they look at the scripture and they go, oh, I don't think you're saved by getting baptized as an infant. I think you're saved by the grace of God when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it started with some guys who were reading the scripture, and they immediately start to question this practice of infant baptism. And so January 21st, 1525, they're at the home of Felix Manns. Now, really, they're the two guys who started this, and again, we'll learn about them more in coming weeks, are Conrad Grebel and Felix Manns. These were the two guys who, they went to university, they met each other, they became fast friends. Hey, let's get together, let's pray, let's read the Bible. Hey, we just got radically saved. So they've started this movement. So they're at the house of Felix Manns, and they're in prayer, and they're worshiping, and they're doing Bible study. And they sense that they're on the verge of something. And then this big guy who was there, who had been kind of following them and joining in, named George. And this was kind of before last names were invented, by the way. So he's George from the house of Jacob. We're not sure if Jacob would have been like his dad or maybe a grandpa or something. But he's George. And he's piping up, and they're like, who's talking? And they're like, the guy with the blue coat. They're like, it's George. So we call him George Blaurock because he had a blue coat on. Blaurock is blue coat. Blaurock says, I want to be baptized. Now, he's been baptized as an infant, but he says, I think I need to be baptized because I'm choosing Jesus and I want to be obedient to him. And so Conrad Grebel baptizes George, and then George baptizes the others that were there in that group. This was a believer's baptism. He says, I'm making this choice to follow Christ. I'm saved. That what happened when I was a baby, it didn't mean anything to me. I'm not even aware of it. I want to be baptized now. And all the rest of them said, that's a great idea. From reading in the history books, which I did a lot of this week, it appears that this believer's baptism was spontaneous. In other words, they hadn't said, how are we really going to show the Roman Catholics and the state, our plan, our master plan of rebellion? And it appears that this was a spirit-led step of faith, a spontaneous believer's baptism. And guys, it was the beginning of the Radical Reformation. George got punished. He received a beating, and he received a lifetime ban from Zurich. Maybe I failed to mention where they were. They're in Zurich, Switzerland. But he never looked back. He didn't go running to the authorities with his tail between his legs and say, I'm sorry I messed up, please let me go home. He didn't say, my work is here, my family is here, and I've been in the house of Jacob for my whole life, and now people are calling me Blue Coat. That's not even my name. He never looked back. What he did was he traveled around, he preached, he planted churches in the rural areas. He was allowed to be there. And I think this is a good opportunity to just simply point out that we obey Christ. So, if a boss tells you to do something that's wrong, that's sinful, you don't do it. If a coach, a teacher, a government, even a parent, and that's where it gets really hard, is when young ones have unbelieving parents. You know, maybe you've heard those stories of mom and dad saying, I want you to go in and shoplift. Even if it's a parent, when someone in authority over you asks you to do or tells you to do that which is wrong, that which is sinful, that which goes against the heart of God and the teaching in Scripture, then you don't obey it. You obey Christ. This is civil disobedience. No compromises. This is our history. This is our DNA as Mennonites, as Anabaptists. This is our history. Is Blaurock, Conrad Grebel, Felix Manns, and all the others that we'll learn about saying, I've got to do this to follow Jesus. Because baptizing him was illegal. And they knew it was illegal because the authorities said there's only one way to do it, and it's baptizing babies. In fact, they gave this group, when they discovered it, they gave this group a week to decide, the local church, the local leader, the council. They said, you have 1 week to decide. And if you just recant and just come back, all is forgiven, all is forgotten, everything will resume as normal. But if you don't, then we're going to unleash fury upon you. Even under threat of persecution, even with the knowledge. So they entered into this, eyes wide open. They said, our obedience is to Christ. It's not to you. Our allegiance is not to our local government. It's not to this local church that's a sham because it's not even preaching the gospel. Our allegiance and our obedience is to Christ. Friends, we need to take that same attitude and approach. If you're a follower of Jesus, you walk in obedience to Christ above all else. Well, it was about 9 months later that the local authorities came up with this new edict. It was a mandate. And it said, anyone who performs a believer's baptism is going to be executed, put to death. This is a crime punishable by death. So previously, like when Blaurock was initially baptized, it was, you are expelled forever, lifetime ban from Zurich. You can go out into the rural areas. 9 months later, it was, we're now hunting you down like dogs. Felix Manns had been teaching, really pushing for people to get baptized. He said, you need a second baptism. He said, that first one, it really doesn't even count. You didn't even know about Jesus. He was pushing for, you need a second baptism. And so the authorities captured him, and he was to be executed for his crimes. And they wanted to make an example of him. They did it in a public place in the local river there in Zurich. And they said, and they teased him and they taunted him and they said, you've been saying people should have a second baptism. We're going to give you a third baptism. So they bound him and they threw him in the river and watched him drown. He's the first Anabaptist martyr. And it might seem hard for us to even imagine this. Like, people paid with their life simply because they wanted to be baptized. But they were convinced, and their testimony shows this, they were convinced the New Testament teaches that after a person gives their heart to Jesus, then they should follow in his footsteps. So let's turn to the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, where Weston read for us a few minutes ago. Paul helps us understand even more fully the realities of baptism, believers' baptism, not a dip in a Romish bath. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. He says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." I kind of like to envision Grable and Manns and Blaurock sitting around studying passages like this, saying, "I'm following Jesus, and I don't care that they say they're going to beat me. I don't care they say I'm expelled from Zurich," even at the point where it's, "Guys, this is going to cost us our lives." Baptism, as we look here at this teaching, really portrays the essence of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That on the third day, by the power of God, he was raised to life. So in baptism, like going into the water allows the believer to sort of signify your death. Right? And those who were recently baptized, we spent time in baptism class. We talked about that. We explored that. That it sort of symbolizes death and burial, but then a spiritual resurrection. If we look at the Greek, which again, these Anabaptist forefathers did, we see that the Greek word is baptizo. You go, "Well, that sounds sort of like Italian for baptism." Well, that's the Greek. It's baptizo. And it is a verb, and it means to immerse with the goal of permanent change. You would actually find this word, baptizo, in the ancient writings about food preservation. You go, food pre-? Like, it was an important part of their world. Was like, you have something and you want to save it because you don't know when the next meal is going to come along. So you put the cucumber, they learned, long, long, long ago, thousands of years ago, they learned this. You take the cucumbers, you put them in the brine, and they're available later when you want to eat them. But here's what I notice is, when you go back and retrieve the cucumbers to eat them, are they still cucumbers? What are they? They're pickles. They've been forever changed. This is what baptizo means. It means you're a pickle. It means you've been fully immersed in Christ, and you're permanently changed. There will be no going back. You can't say, "Now I want those cucumbers." You've got pickles. When you enter the waters of baptism, you show your old nature is dead. You are alive in Christ, forever changed. You are now a pickle. Maybe that should be our next baptism shirt, Caleb. I'm a pickle. No, we're going to do, "I left it in the water," I think. We could do multiple, yeah. You're a pickle. You're forever changed. This is the heart behind it. It symbolizes what the gospel can do. Through Christ, you're made alive. I think that's why Paul teaches this. We're in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Your baptism bears witness to Christ's death, and it declares the believer's death and burial and spiritual resurrection, a life changed by Jesus. So another cool part of this is that baptism, as we've just heard here, helps us to identify with Jesus. It's this public testimony where we say, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and there's no turning back. And I want to be like him, and I'm going to live for him." It's been said that baptism is like a wedding ring, where you go, it's a symbol of something. So you say, "Well, I have a ring on my finger, but I'm not married because I have a ring on my finger. Rather, this ring makes a statement. I'm married." That this is an outward symbol of a greater reality. So baptism is that same way. It's a symbol of what Christ has done in your life. You're saved by God's grace. You are washed clean. You have been washed clean by Christ. You're dead to sin. Jesus now lives in you. Let's keep reading here. We're in Romans chapter 6. Let's pick it up at verse 8. Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." And let's keep reading, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." So, when you've experienced that transformation, and you understand that as a reality in your life, you say, "I want to show that by entering the waters of baptism. I want to proclaim that to the whole world." And did you know, Jesus commanded that his followers be baptized. Matthew 28, verse 19, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And you begin to realize then, baptism is an act of obedience. It's a step to say, "I've heard the call of Christ, and I'm going to respond." Now, the consequences for you and I today are far less severe than they were for the early Anabaptists. They did so under the threat of death. What keeps us from getting baptized? Things far less than that. When you enter the waters of baptism, you are saying and declaring, "I'm going to follow God's way. I'm abiding with him. I've experienced this transformation. I was once dead. I'm now alive. I love him. I'm going to keep his commands." We know what Jesus says in John 14. "If you love me, keep my commands." And there's this great story in Acts chapter 8, right? It's a familiar one. It's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip shares the gospel with this seeker who's looking into the scriptures and who doesn't understand it, and Philip has the chance to come alongside. God put him right place, right time, soft heart, and he shares the gospel. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. He puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're traveling along the road. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. "Look, there's some water," he says. "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And so he is. He believed, he repented, he experienced that transformation. He's now a pickle, and he wants to get in the water to symbolize that. When you're baptized, you're showing, "I'm walking in obedience to Christ. I'm following his example. If Jesus was baptized, boy, I want to be as well." You're declaring, "I've experienced salvation, a cleansing because of Jesus." And you're telling the whole world about your choice to follow him all the days of your life. It's a choice that George Blaurock made. It cost him his life. You saw he also was an Anabaptist martyr. He made it 3.5 years or so before they caught up with him, ended his life. And baptism is something we regularly do. We just did it recently. We had 2 Sundays. We had 7 individuals who were baptized. What a joy and a privilege. I hope we appreciate that and praise God for that. What a beautiful thing. We're seeing God working in people's lives. When a person comes to know Christ, something dramatic happens. You were lost, now you're found. You were blind, now you see. You were an enemy of God, and now he calls you friend. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were steeped in darkness, but now you have come into the light, and you are a child of God. And that happens when we come to him and put our faith in him. And here's what the scripture says. everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Children, teenagers, the elderly, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Hear the good news of Jesus. Respond in faith. Trust Him. Trust Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternity. Do it today. In fact, our prayer team will be available after the service. Our elders are around. It'd be our honor to pray with you, to go with you before God's throne of grace. Or maybe you have a burden that God has laid on your heart. Come, we would love to pray with you this morning. So we might never become martyrs like those early Anabaptists. And for some of you, you go, well, how did this movement last? I mean, if they were being attacked with pitchforks from every side, the Catholics and Luther and his, like, how did this even work? Well, it spread. It spread like wildfire. It didn't stay in Switzerland, by the way. It didn't stay in Zurich. It went to Germany, it went to the Netherlands, and beyond. We may not be martyrs for Christ, but we can die to self. We can die to the world and its ways and practices. We can die to our own selfishness, ambition, to our own agenda, to our own plans, and come alive in Christ. So, for those who have made that decision, for those who are of age, maybe it's time to take your next step with Christ. I would invite each and every one of us to a radical faith as we live out the mission that God has for us. Let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are to hear these stories of faithfulness from 500 years ago that seemingly could have been squelched and put out and yet somehow endured. And even amidst persecution, O God, even against civil disobedience, that you preserved the lives of so many, that we are grateful for this heritage and legacy, that we exist here today at MCA, that we can continue on with this sort of radical Jesus-centered living and expressing that, Lord, the change that you've done in our lives through believers' baptism. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you for the way you're working in people's lives today. We pray you would continue, Lord. Thank you, O God, that you're moving in this place. Help us not to shift or deviate from your word and from your truth, but to stand firmly planted upon it. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and this gospel. How thankful we are, Lord, that you redeem and restore, that you bring healing and hope, because we're all marred by the effects of sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you wash us clean. Thank you that you send us out then on mission for you. Lord, continue to bring about redemption to all of creation through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we pray all these things. Amen.